Let's ask the Lord to bless our time today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence among us, for the blessing that is your speech to us, and that is Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for these are words that you have given. This is your revelation. It is not a record of your revelation. It is not a one level away from who you are and what you have to say. It is not an interpretation of men of your words. It is your words. It is your utterances to us. And so as we read it, Father, let us hear your voice clearly. And Father, diminish this messenger who is weak, who is unworthy. And may it be that your Spirit works in the heart of these people. Get me out of the way, God. And let them be blessed by you. I thank you, Father, because you have not neglected us. You speak to us tenderly. You comfort us. And you come to us with grace. In your name we pray. Amen. I've titled this sermon, Of Death, Endings, and New Beginnings. Because we come to the end of Genesis, the end of the beginning. The book of beginnings began with God creating the heavens and the earth. In fact, the book of beginnings began simply with God. He is. In the beginning, God. He created the heavens and earth, and we plunged it into death. We broke it. We ruined it. You might say, hey, I wasn't there. You might say, it wasn't my fault. It could very well be that if I had been there, that would not have happened. I would have done it differently. No, brother, you've broken something that was far much more difficult to break. You had the benefit of a Christian culture around you. You had the benefit of all kinds of things, of Christ in the world having done his work. And you still fell. Your sinful nature still overpowered whatever you thought you might be able to do. Now, had you been the one in the pristine creation of God, to be faced with the beginning of all things, to be faced with the mandate of creating culture, I think you would have gotten it wrong too. All of us would have. Any of us would have. So let's not kick poor Adam. For even God knew he would have to save him. And that's what Genesis has been about. Rescuing Adam. Genesis chapter 50 begins the ending of this book, but it previews what happens in the next books, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so there are snippets, there are previews of what is to come. It lays the groundwork for that. So it's important to note those things. But it's important also to understand that it does bring, to a sense, a culmination to the themes that we've been observing in Genesis already. So then, Abraham has had his child, Isaac, and Isaac has had his child, Jacob, who is now Israel, and Israel has given his children their inheritance, and now Israel draws his feet into the bed and breathes his last. And in Genesis, the first verse of Genesis 50 draws us in vividly. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. His father dead because of the sin of man, because of his own sin. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, so the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he had made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." When we take a helicopter view of Genesis, you will come to the conclusion that the big theme of Genesis is the sovereignty of God, the godness of God, his rulership over all that is. And that is indeed the theme. But when you fly in close, you begin to notice that this sovereignty is not detached. We might be tempted to feel that God is, in a sense, sitting on his throne, moving pieces together to form this masterpiece of his that pleases him. But we make a mistake when we assume that. Yes, God is on his throne. That is a theological truth. But he is omnipresent, because if he is on his throne, he is also with us. And Genesis 50 illustrates this very vividly. In the first verse, Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. This is death. And the Christian who experiences death might be tempted to say, I will not cry. This is the end, and he's in heaven now. I am consoled by that, and so I don't need to mourn. There's no mourning for me. I don't need to cry. I don't need to feel sorrow and sadness. But the great saint, this great redeemed man, this wise man who had led Egypt to prosperity, upon whom the Spirit of God was resting, this man who we can say is probably the finest man of Genesis, wept for his father. This morning we read, it wasn't planned this way, we didn't coordinate this, in Psalm 116, and the passage says that precious to God is the death of his saints. He is not detached. He is truly God with us. So the sadness that we feel at the loss of our beloved people, the estrangement that Joseph experienced when his father passed away, was one that is acknowledged strongly by Scripture. And the reason we have that feeling, the reason this feels so profoundly painful for the saint, is because it is not supposed to be this way. Death is not natural. Oh, it's the way of all things. It's the way of all flesh. That's how it should be. All of us die. It's true. Even Scripture says all of us will die. And then comes judgment. But there's more to the story. There is life after death. And so this sorrow that Joseph feels is one that is tempered by a hope. Here's something that Joseph does. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, embalming is something that none of the Hebrew people had practiced. Israel had not practiced this. But suddenly now, it's done to Isaac, it's done to Jacob, or Israel. And why do you think that is? Well, Joseph needs to move Israel back to Canaan. And he very well can't be carrying a rotting corpse in a caravan that might take weeks to get back to Canaan. So he has him embalmed. He's mummified. And that's the body that is taken back to Canaan. This very real mourning of Joseph is given hope, is given strength through the truth that we see in Philippians 1:20. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Jacob, I'm sure, was at this point satisfied with life. And when he went home to be with his Lord, it had been because of the grace of God that he could rest peacefully. Death for the Christian is a sad occasion when it happens to somebody else. But when it happens to us, to you, there is no need to fear. There is only joy to be had. For everything is done. To finally hear the words of your Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To finally see that country that we have so longed for. Well, it is a dream come true. I've heard another preacher, I wish I could cite him, say that as we close our eyes, perhaps the last thing we see is our family. And the first thing we see in the next life is the face of Christ Himself. And to look into the eyes of the Savior and to know that that is the comfort that is to come. Oh, death, where is thy sting? So then Jacob is taken to Canaan, to the country that belongs to him, the one that was promised to his people. Because Joseph knows that in that country, the family of God will dwell. It's not just bones that will be there. It's not just Israel's bones that will be buried there. It will be that Israel will rise again and will live and draw breath once more. And that is the hope that he has. And that is the consolation of Joseph. That is the comfort that he draws. So then in verses 1 through 14, we have seen the funeral for Israel. Even the Egyptians mourned him. But he had to ask permission to take his father back. He says in verse 5, "Therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." And a very important thing he says. Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he has made you swear." So Joseph went up and buried his father. And with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Notice, all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, the elders of the land of Egypt. And then we read also, verse 9, "Also went with him chariots and horsemen, a very great company. And they all mourned for Israel." But could there be a little bit something else going on here? Joseph says, I promise I'll be back. But notice what it says in verse 8. All the household of Joseph and his brothers, they left their little ones and their flocks and their herds. They had to come back. They were tied to Egypt. They couldn't stay in the promised land. They couldn't stay in the land of their inheritance. They don't even own the place. In fact, they had to bury him in a place that Jacob had bought a long time ago. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There bury me." That's something that he bought from who? From Ephron the Hittite. A long time ago. Well, Abraham bought it. In verse 13. It's not even their land. They don't even own it. It's the promised land. It's a country God has said they'll live in. It's a country that was promised to my great-grandfather. It was promised to my grandfather, my father, and me. And I'm just going to bury him there. He never got to see it. He never got he didn't get to die in it. And yet Joseph still hopes for this country. Verse 15. What everything means. Well, there's a detail I can't miss here in the previous section, verses 1 through 14. They need to return to Egypt. They're tied to Egypt. The chariots and the horsemen are with them, a great company. They can't go back. They can't stay. They can't stay home. It's already happening. Do you see what is already happening? They're slowly becoming slaves. So it is that centuries later, they're full on slaves. Is that the promise of God? Is that what God said? Is that what they were supposed to get? The story's not done yet. Well, we can move on then. What everything means, 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong we did?" Verse 17. Well, verse 16, they sent a message to Joseph. They said, "Your father charged this. Israel charged this. Jacob said this. Your dad. We're serious." This is what he said. They don't even go themselves. They sent a messenger to Joseph. "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers." Now, isn't something suspicious about this? Have we read at any point in the plot, in the narrative, whether or not Jacob ever figured out what the brothers did to Joseph? We haven't. That's not been told to us. Jacob never figured it out as far as we can tell. What are the brothers doing? They're lying. These jerks, to save their own hide one last time. Their nature is so flawed. It's so broken that they have to lie one more time to Joseph. And that's why I think verse 17 ends with, "And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." My brothers, haven't you learned? I thought you were bigger than this. There's so much. You've been living here for 12 years. We've been feeding you. We've been housing you. We gave you jobs. I gave you jobs. I took care of you. And this whole time you haven't trusted who I am and what I'm about and what motivates me. And you thought I'd been waiting this whole time to take revenge. And not only that, but now you're lying to me. This man, Joseph, is the wisest man in Genesis. He's the best administrator in Genesis. I think maybe across the Bible, he's one of the best dudes you'll find. He's so smart, so discerning, so brilliant. But he's overwhelmed with emotion with how lost his family gets. And when he sees that these guys still don't get the purposes of God, they still don't get God's mercy, maybe, perhaps, Joseph is exhilarated to once again give them the gospel. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. How can I judge you? Am I in God's place? You meant evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. What has Joseph's wisdom taught him? How easy it would have been for him to be bitter. How easy for him it would have been to see that his father didn't get his dream to come true, that his father didn't get to stay in his land to live and survive. How easy it would have been for Joseph to be angry against God for taking him out of the promised land, for making him a slave, for making his family hate him and distrust him. But Joseph's eyes are not set. They're not fixed on that. They're fixed on God, on His goodness, on His graciousness. The heart of the wise Christian, the heart of the saint, is not bitter. It is grateful. Because through the whole plot of your life, everything should cause you to say thank you. And that's not some sort of masochistic surrender to pain. It is a grateful awareness that God is ultimately and graciously involved with everything that happens to you. What better occasion there could have been here for Joseph to finally exact his revenge on these men who have proven to be horrible people? But he doesn't care about that. Don't be afraid. Instead, he sees it as an opportunity. He sees it as something for him to simply say, "I'm just grateful. I'm just glad that you guys are here. I just love that God has used me to save you." We can enjoy life as wise Christians. We can have joy in this life, even in the midst of suffering, when we become aware of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that we are a chess piece in the big giant board game. It means that He has intricately woven our lives and He is emotionally invested in it. I'll prove it to you. Romans 8:28. Paul was a scholar of the Old Testament. In heaven, he continues to be a scholar of the Old Testament even now. And I bet you he is still studying it. And when we get to meet him, we will probably find him at the records hall, unrolling the Torah and poring over it. That is, unless, of course, in heaven, the Lord has just implanted it in our hearts and we just have it all memorized. I'm not sure if that's how it'll work. My hope is that we still read in heaven, just because I enjoy the act of reading in and of itself. But God knows. Anyhow, Paul is a scholar of Torah. And when he is thinking of teaching Torah, in Romans 8:28, who do you think he's thinking of from the Torah? Well, and we know that God causes all things to work together for tov, for good. Remember tov? And God looked and saw that it was good in Genesis. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, and the word foreknow means for those whom He had a relationship with before their existence even, it means that He impressed love upon them without them existing any at all. He fixed on them His heart and His graciousness, His chesed, His kindness. He foreknew them. He predestined them to become conformed to the image of His Son. I have seen no person more like Christ in Genesis than Joseph. And He conformed Joseph to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He put as governor of Egypt. He glorified. Why is it in the past tense? Because He's talking about Torah. Why does it apply to us? Because Paul is, in an inspired way, making that the template for what happens to the saints of God now. Joseph was God's template, was Paul's template. So God loved Joseph even before Joseph existed. And even now, we can see that that's what everything meant. All of Joseph's troubles and pains and sorrows were meant for his sanctification, his glorification, not just physical, but spiritual as well. More importantly, the eternal life that Joseph is anticipating. How do we know that Joseph is anticipating eternal life? We'll see in the next section, but I want to read one more passage here that relates. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. You see, Joseph says, everything is for the good of those who love God. What you meant for evil, God meant for tov, for good, so that people would be made alive, even in the midst of death. And he says, don't be afraid. Be comforted. I comfort you with these words. Isaiah 40 verse 1. Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God. In the midst of death, in the midst of a world gone wrong, comfort, comfort, oh my people. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. He, in a sense, tells his brothers, your iniquity is removed. You're forgiven. And he comforts them. But what is ultimately the comfort that Joseph is referring to? I believe Isaiah the prophet has read Torah as well. And he brings out these two concepts of comfort and the removal of iniquity. And now, her iniquity has been removed. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins, meaning blessing rather than curse. And what is that double blessing? Clear the way For the Lord in the wilderness makes smooth in the desert a highway for our God and Messiah. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice calls, says, call out! Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word, or the promise of God, stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arms ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The comfort and consolation and forgiveness of Joseph is Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Section 3. Death and promise. Verse 22, Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years, 10 years less than the ideal age of the Israeli people. In that ancient era, a full life was 120 years, but for the Egyptians, a full life was 110 years. So Joseph, in a sense, was more Egyptian. And that is, I believe, another sign of the imposing Egyptian culture that is coming over Israel. But Joseph enjoyed his days. You see, he lived to see up to a third of the generation of his sons. He saw Ephraim's sons, the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh. They were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, as if he were the firstborn, like if he was the oldest of them. Because, in a sense, he received that blessing from his father. He received the double portion. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh each got their own big giant plot of land, unlike the others. They only got one plot of land. Joseph got two, according to his two children. And now, as the, in a sense, the figuratively eldest brother, he tells his other brothers, I am about to die, but God will take care of you. And Joseph's undying hope. And he will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath. And that's why he says, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt, and the end of Genesis comes to a close in a thud. It started with life, and it ends with death. But there is always hope. The promise that Joseph has in his heart, that God has given to his people, God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land. Surely we will see the end, the culmination of these things. One last passage, Revelation 14. Twelve through 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. We are saved by grace through faith. Our deeds don't have anything to do with our salvation. But what we do is still important. We are told in Scripture that we will take that we ought to be building treasures in heaven. And I think Joseph has done exactly that. His treasure is in the promised land, the great beyond that awaits him. Don't neglect that, brother and sister. Don't neglect the doing of good, the doing of tov, which the Lord has given for us to do. We may have joy in this life by observing the wisdom of Joseph, his understanding that all things come from the hand of God, knowing that even the ill is ultimately good for our soul. And so in this rejoicing, in this wisdom, we may do good on this earth. And so those twin things, understanding God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, is wisdom. That is what we understand about him, and that is called wisdom in us. And then doing good at once, according to his scripture. How do you live a good life now? One that when you are buried, you can be safely ensconced in his hands. Well, Mateo would say, by loving him and keeping his commandments. That is indeed the truth. Teach your children that. Teach yourself that. Because that's what Joseph did. The gracious God of the universe has given us his revelation to consume and to meditate upon and to love and hold dear. To enjoy like a painting or like poetry. To enjoy like a meal. To swim in its rich language. To marvel at the country. To be refreshed by the breeze of it. To be nourished by its sweet fruit. To be comforted by its loving embrace. To be brought back to life by its life-giving words. All of that is the Word of God. All of that is marching us back to Canaan. May it be that our bones rest there. And may it be that the Lord enfleshes them again. And makes us dwell with his beloved Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the book of beginnings. There's so much more to say and so little time. We are so glad that we will have eternity to plumb its depths. We thank you, Lord, because your Spirit has given us strength up until now. We pray for more as we continue forward. Give us faith. Give us courage. Give us hope in Christ. Most of all, we need your grace, your forgiveness, because our sin gets in the way so much. We thank you for all of this, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.